We're in Romans chapter 11, so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. We talked about how we've been in the, maybe, what may be considered a trilogy of chapters where Paul takes a step back and gives some teaching and some understanding about God's heart for a particular people. And that people is spoken of in all three of these chapters, 9, 10, 11 specifically, and that's the Romans. And again, remind you that the principles taught here, although they may be directed, not the Romans, excuse me, the Jewish people. So though many of these things are directed toward them in each chapter, remember, he qualified this whole letter at the beginning saying the power of the gospel is for the Jew and for the Gentile alike. So there are some transitioning things that have begun to happen already in the church by the time some scholars believe that Paul wrote Romans. And part of that transition is, if you'll remember, that initially the church was pretty much all Jewish. And there was actually a big conflict in the church even after the resurrection and the establishment of the church as to whether or not the gospel was for the Gentiles. And you'll remember that the council in Jerusalem came down with the statement that yes, it is for the Gentiles, and they talked about what was required of that. And then we have Paul, of course, who is basically the apostle to the Gentiles and stuff. But he wasn't the only one, but the major one. And but by the time you start moving toward the end of the first century, and a lot of this has to do with what happened about AD 70, and AD 70, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem and stuff, and a dispersion took place, and the Jews were basically scattered all over the world from that point almost until, well, they're still scattered all over the world today, but didn't even have a homeland basically until 1948. It's almost 2,000 years that you have that. So the church began to become more and more Gentile. Certainly the church at Rome would have been more Gentile than it would have had Jewish impact. So it's almost funny to me, not funny in an ironic sense. When the Jews had the majority in the church, they had to deal with whether or not the gospel was for the Gentiles. Over a period of time, the Gentiles became the majority in the church, and what does their issue become? And it's even true today. I know some people who will teach, some people with big names who will teach what's called dual covenant theology, that the Gentiles have a way to salvation and Jews have another way to salvation. John Hagee is a big one that does that, yes. And he teaches that Jesus was not the Messiah of the Jews, which is just blows my mind, you know. It is staggering. It is staggering. And the other thing that's staggering to me is the number of people, some even in our own church, will defend him because they like him without looking at all that he says. I always say, read what they say. It's not a matter of a popularity contest. Read what he says. So that dual covenant thing you have to be very careful of. So, because there's only one gospel. There's only one Messiah. There's only one way to salvation, Jesus, for the Jew and the Gentile. You remember when Donahue had his show and stuff like that? And his big thing was always to bring on like Pat Robinson, or at that time Jerry Falwell, or any big name guy. And he would always go to that question. Well, what about the Jews? And for the most part, every time I watched that, and later on, what was that guy, the skinny guy on CNN that used to do it with a gruffly voice?
Maury
Povich? No. Anyways, he did the same thing. And most of the time, these guys would not answer the question. And I'm sitting there just wanting to just yell at the screen. Just give them a Bible verse. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter that the Bible has already declared. For the Jew, Jesus is Messiah. For the Gentile, Jesus is Messiah. You reject Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to spend eternity separated from God. You receive Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to spend eternity with God. Pretty simple to me, you know. So, but Paul's going to deal with this, and again, I would say this to you, that God has clearly worked through different people at different times. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews actually begins that way. God, who in various times and various ways spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Okay? And he has used different people. And clearly, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. We talked about that. And he certainly used them. The book you have before you is clear evidence that he used the Jewish people to fulfill his purpose. Okay? He's using the church now. So, because he's using the church now, which is almost entirely Gentile, even today, does that mean that he has discarded the Jewish people, that he's done with the Jewish people, and that he doesn't need the Jewish people or will not use the Jewish people again? And my answer would always be no. But you need to know that I'm what's called a person who believes in dispensations. Not everybody holds that view. That's fine. It's just different views of how you approach the scripture and stuff. But I think that God has perfect timing on how he does, what he does, and who he's going to do it through. You know, and I believe the book of Revelation even speaks about that time when he's going to use the Jews again, the 144,000. They're not the Jehovah Witness, okay? And they're not, you know, and he makes it very clear. They're 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. I mean, and then he names the tribes. I mean, there's nothing figurative about that. It's very, very, very little. But anyway, I don't want to get off into that too much. But I just want you to know it's clear in the scripture that God does that. You can call it whatever you want, but that God does that, and he works through people in different ways. Now we come to verse chapter 11. After he talked about, at the end of chapter 10, remember he said, basically, I'm going to send you out to talk to the Jewish people specifically, and what are they going to do? They're not going to hear you. Okay? And he quotes some Old Testament scripture about that. But then, look here, but again, it was the Jewish people that were the initial church. And every one of the disciples were Jewish. Okay? So, that has changed. Now has God cast them aside? And now he's going to answer that in chapter 11. Okay? Chapter 11 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? You say, well, okay, of course God wouldn't do that, but who's God's people? Well, that becomes a question too. So if you have trouble with that, he's going to answer it in the same verse. Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen, he's not talking about being a, quote, spiritual Jew here. He's not even talking about being, you know, he's not talking about what we might call replacement theology, that the Gentile church has replaced the Jewish people as God's, chosen people. Okay? Because in God's eyes, there's no Gentile church. Do you hear what I said? In God's eyes, and according to the scripture, there is one church made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So there is no Gentile church except in our own minds and in our own creations. And actually, I would say, sometimes in our own exclusion of the Jewish people because of the anti-Semitism that's been in the church, you know, for centuries. I mean, one of my favorite guys, I'll just honestly tell you, one of my favorite guys to read had a real problem with anti-Semitism. And I like Martin Luther. But he had some real issues, you know. And he's not the only one that would call Jewish people devils just because they were, you know, or Christ killers, or I mean, you can go right on down the line and stuff like this. I happen to believe that replacement theology is another anti-Semitic aspect in the church. Okay, so again, it would say, you know, there's no need. And he says here, he has not cast them away. And he's so specific about these. What's he say? He says, I'm an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. And if you want to get any more specific than that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's not talking figuratively here, is he? He's being very specific and being very literal about who he is. He's giving you his pedigree. Now, here's what's important. Would you say that Paul was a Christian?
Yes.
Well, I hope so. Okay. Or believer or whatever. Of course. Now, how many of you know people with a Jewish heritage that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Well, we got one sitting right here. So, God has never I just don't believe. God has never closed off every individual Jewish person from the gospel. Ever. I want you to get that. Does that mean he's not... I don't want to say this. As a people, he certainly... There was a time when he ceased working through them as a people the way he had done in the past. And I believe in the way he will do again in the future. Okay? But once again, what we have to remember here is that it's not in God's heart to cast off a people. But Peter says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance or salvation. Okay? And again, he talked about in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male, female. So you say, wait a minute. Well, of course there's female and there's male. And of course there's Jew and there's Gentile. But the point of in Christ, the standing of all who trusted Christ is salvation. We're all children of God that have trusted Christ. We all belong to him and we all fully experience what it means to be someone who has been born again and redeemed. Everybody got that, okay? So now verse 2, unless someone wants to say anything before I move on, I don't want to run past you. So verse 2 says, God has not cast away his people who he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Okay, so you remember that account? It was after, it was really, wasn't it after a great victory?
Yeah.
You know, and we have the greatest prophet of the Old Testament moaning before God. And saying, God, I'm the only one left now. I'm all alone. Everybody has turned against me, and they seek to kill me. And that's how Elijah felt. I can't even imagine how lonely he must have felt. You know, I always think of Jeremiah, Brother Jeremiah. My goodness. And he put it out there. He did a whole book of it. You know, the Lamentations and stuff. How he felt about that and stuff. But this truly is how Elijah felt. Now, Paul chooses to talk about Elijah, but this message is not about Elijah. It's about God. And so you go on there after Elijah says, in verse 3, they killed the prophets. I'm the only one left. Look at what he says in verse 4. And this, again, comes out of the Old Testament. He says, but what does the divine response say to him? What does God say to Elijah? Because he was feeling alone. That's an honest feeling, okay? Look at what God says to him. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what's he saying? Once again, he's saying, though even the prophet perceived that he was the only one. And though the Gentile church perceives we're the only one, or the Jewish people perceive that they're the only one, it's not the perception of man that's important. It's the reality of God that's important. He knows who are his. He knows who are going to be his. Okay? Does that make sense to you? I really think if we're not careful, we can actually insult the character of God with our bias application of his gospel and his word by thinking somehow it's only for us. We few and no more. Or we four and no more. How's that go? So, something like that. And to really be open to understanding that God, as we've talked about before, God is on mission all around us and he's reaching all people. He's calling all people from every background and every corner of the world. He's calling all people. And to have the heart of God is to have the heart that doesn't say, well, this is just for us. You know, and I think sometimes we've learned through the years, even as Southern Baptists, even some, and I don't know, Cliff can maybe speak a little bit more of this, but even in some of our missionary work, that we had to learn, some people had to learn, not everybody, but some people had to learn that we're not sending out Southern Baptist missionaries from America to go in other countries and make them American Christians. You know, we're there to share the gospel. We're not there to convert them to American Christianity. And there, it can be two different things, folks. It can be two different things. Go ahead.
We don't even make the church in another country worship and the program and all that stuff like what we have. There's basics that any church is going to have. You're going to have worship, you're going to have prayer, you're going to have evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
But how they do it in each Africa and Europe, quite different than maybe what we do here. And sometimes, you know, we have an idea, and I think maybe even in America, an idea that the church has to have this certain structure and form. And sometimes we keep trying to keep the form going when maybe he's trying to break up the structure to something fresh.
What do you think, Tom?
Because we're trying to put sometimes new wine in old wineskins, and it just doesn't work. And I think America's churches are going to have to face some things. They're basics,
mm-hmm.
but how that works out, man, it might be freeing sometimes.
It might be.
I was talking to Beverly the other day about this very matter, and her response was, even here in Fountain Hills, consistent with your message, we need a fresh paradigm. We need a fresh approach to reach the people in this community.
Yeah.
That's what we're praying for. Yeah.
Without losing the essence and the message of who we are, how do we better
kind of meet them?
Sometimes our method, sometimes our methodology closes the door to people. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we depend upon our methodology rather than upon the message. And because sometimes new method, I don't think we ought to change things just to change things. I'm not talking about being hip all the time and stuff, but I do think if we're not careful, that we, not the message, not the gospel, not the heart of God. We are the ones that create barriers from people. It may be strange. We are in a post-Christian nation. Have you ever thought about if you had never been in a church and you came to this church, how out of place you would feel? And we're not even a high church that really does, you know, things. You know, we talk about the liturgy at some churches. It's just boom, boom, and real. But I think part of that is we need to realize that they may feel completely foreign to what we do and stuff like that. So it's interesting but you don't want to throw away what's good, and you don't want, you know, Teresa and I were actually talking about this the other day, because we were talking about how do we minister to those who are in the church, who are been faithful for years and need to be ministered to. Where do they go? Because some churches have got to a place where they direct, say, oh, we're going to reach only the millennials. So everything they do is to the millennials. Or we're going to reach Generation X. So everything goes to them. Or we're going to reach, you know, the older generation stuff. So, and by the way, in his book, Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren, said that's what you need to do. You need to decide what kind of church you're going to be, and everything else you do is around that church. So you select music that fits that. You select everything you do fits into that target group.
A specialization of
church. It really is. It's a specialization church. I have fought that for 30-something years because I think the church is supposed to look like a family. But a blended church, what we might call a blended church of all ages and stuff, is the hardest church to do. Because there are so many specialized churches that people think, well, why should I go to a blended church where I have to listen to this or do this old stuff or older people might this young stuff when I could go find a church that's all what I like. The problem is, and I just, as blunt as I can be, the problem is we're so self-centered. We think the church has to be what we want. And you know what? Even if the message is said in that church, for a lot of those people who have that very strong attitude about that, they're not hearing the message anyway. They're not. You can have a good message and stuff, but if it's all about making sure that's what they want, they're not hearing the message anyway. Mary, you can share something.
Well, it was really just a comment. It comes from taking a negative view of it. I just feel like, you know, we have to wait till a generation dies off, like in the wilderness, before we can make some changes.
Let's hope not.
You know, because we're very resistant to change.
Yeah.
Church has always looked like this. This is what it's supposed to look like, and this is what we have to do all the time. And it's very frustrating for people who haven't been churched a lot. Why do we have to always do it that way? You know, do we have to wait till all the old ones die off before we can do it a different way? That's crazy. But how do we get people to change?
It really has to move into an attitude of where it's not about me. It's not, you know, if you could have that kind of attitude across the board, okay, and also within that build relationships. You know what? How many of you got grandkids? Okay, so when your grandkids do something or your kids do something, you don't care what it is. You think it's cute. You think it's wonderful. You think they ought to be on a TV show winning some sort of award. When your grandkids do that, you know, they could sing completely off key, and it's the best song you ever heard. Okay, or they could read a verse on Christmas Eve and miss half the words and stuff. And you say, "I got an exceptional grandkid." You hear that? You know, and everybody else looks at it like, "What's wrong with you?" You know, and the reason they might say what's wrong with you is because it's not their grandkid. So if we could somehow, and I don't know, I hope before I die, the Lord lets me see some of this. If we could start building these things where we say, you know what, they are my kids. Those young people whose parents aren't here, they are my young people. Those kids are our kids. And when they do something, though it may not always be what I want to do, I can celebrate that they did that. And I can care that they're here, you know. But flip that around, too, where those young people would say, I'm so glad that Grandma so-and-so is here. And I may not like Grandma's music, but I love Grandma. You know, you understand what I'm saying? The thought of having a community of believers that's really caring for each other, and worship and service and meeting together just flows out of that. It's so hard because I do think specialized churches have made it where we don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to learn to get along.
Well, that
you got to just move on down to the church that fits your little niche.
That whole post-Christian thing. This age group, most of us probably remember some community of church growing up, even if our parents didn't go. And Woodbridge and a whole generation, the 80s and the 90s, brought in kids that are 28 or 30 years old. They never walked into a church.
Yeah.
They don't know what they're... You know, I had an idea what the culture was like.
Yeah.
In the church, but
yeah.
They don't know what the culture.
Well, we talked about this at the pastor's meeting on Tuesday. And one of the things, Don Lawrence, he's retiring. And I think part of the reason Don's retiring is he thinks the church has changed so much. And you're talking about a founding pastor, 30-something years in church. And he could keep on going. There's no doubt about that and stuff. But he just thinks it's changed so much. And one of the things we talked about, and I guess a bunch of old pastors sitting there bemoaning it and stuff, is we remembered when nobody planned anything on Sunday, sports, anything like that, because the culture was, and this is evidence of a post-Christian nation. You know, matter of fact, it was so much so, when I grew up in Chandler here in Arizona, you didn't have anything on Sunday or Wednesday nights.
Yeah.
You know, so that was a whole different, you know, and now you have kids that are running club ball and all this stuff, and they don't have any problem with doing it on Sunday morning. They don't have any problem doing it, you know, it doesn't even cross their... It's not in the radar at all. They are.
They're stuck.
And if you're not careful, let's just be honest. If you're not careful with a lot of the club ball and stuff like that, it is
the guy,
the person. You know, my kid's going to be the next Michael Jordan. No, he's not. I watched him play.
Yeah.
So, and any amount of club balls aren't going to help him out. So, go ahead, Ron.
Since you brought this up, I'm really interested in where your thinking is.
Oh, I knew you'd bring it, get personal.
Well, at this point, I mean, not only in your life and ministry, but it's a great challenge for any pastor. So where are you? How do we move from where we are to where we really need to be?
You know what? you asked that question, and I told you, Teresa and I were talking about it, and I told her, I said, it's strange, because I'm about to the age that there are some things that I personally don't think are in any way edifying, and I would not apply them, although there would be some churches that would. You know. Well, Sunday night, we're here for the business meeting stuff, which we have reports. And David, who works with youth, put his video up like he does stuff. On his video, he plays music that basically, you know, at the end I said, I don't know what benefit that was. I don't know what it says. I know it's Christian music because he told me it was. But the honest truth was you had a room there of people our age, and he's sharing a report about God's doing in the youth thing, but he puts up music that shut down most of the people our age. The pictures become basically irrelevant to that group. You know, there are those who do, let's just say, rap music or hip-hop. I can't tolerate it.
Jerry thought it was the cutest thing when he saw Youth 65.
Yeah, so you're going to have the people that are a little bit nice that way. But so there has to be a happy medium, Ron, and I'm not sure how to do it. I'm not sure how to do it anymore. It's been my goal for my whole ministry to try to do that. And what you end up doing over a long period of time is you start seeing that the church starts looking about the age of the pastor and the preferences of the pastor. And I don't want that to be the driving force either. But, you know, I think sometimes guys get frustrated. Like I think Don is wonderful. I think he could stay for years and stuff. But at the same time, I think he sees himself in some ways as, you know what, I can't do this anymore type thing.
We just, up north, our church just did this 2 years ago. They retired the senior pastor. He stepped down by who was the youth pastor into the leadership. And the energy that kid brought, and he's no kid, he's in his 40s, mm-hmm. but the energy he brought, and as he has transitioned, and these young families start getting involved. No offense to the old families, but they stepped back. And it's almost exactly what Kelly, our pastor, the senior pastor that stepped down, says, that he doesn't have the energy, doesn't have the draw he had 20 years ago. All those kind of things.
I really think that model's probably good, like you're talking about, and even what Don's doing over at Christ Church. I think that model's good if that's the way you're going to go and stuff. But I've also seen it the other way. Trinity in Mesa tried that same thing, and it's about killed that church.
Yeah,
a lot of it depends on what you have to look at your church too.
Yeah, as soon as Kelly announced that he was going to retire 1 year from that time of the announcement, we had a mass exodus. It was very interesting to see people who just they didn't even want to hear the information; they left.
Hmm. Well, yeah, it's interesting.
It's sad.
Yeah.
Well, one thing. So that's different about, like, with the you know, new crew coming up, is that, you know, whether they're Christian or not, and I can attest to this from my nieces and nephews and all that, you know, they're totally okay with gay marriage and all these things that are kind of antithetical to doctrine. So they want to go to a place that's going to tickle their ears.
That's a part of it, too. You can't avoid it. That's a reality of it, too. Yeah.
So is it a loss? I'll just say for me. I mean, is it a fear of loss of my relevance in my faith in Christ that I'm no longer be able to present that in a relevant way because somebody doesn't like what Christ said, or they want to change it, or they want to alter it?
I think it's part of both of that, brother. I really think it's part of both of that. You know, the buzzword for the last 5 years has been relevant. Be relevant. What does that mean? It's like the word tolerant. Depends on who's defining it. You know, I would tell you to be tolerant. I would. There are people of different faiths and different views of life and stuff that they are free to have that choice to believe what they want to believe and live any way that they want. I'm not going to hit them, hate them, or kill them. To me, that's tolerance.
That's correct.
But I'm not going to celebrate or agree with them if it's wrong. But to the world, my statement I just made was an intolerant statement.
Right.
You know, so tolerance today means I must fully accept, and not only fully accept, we move past the fully accept stage. Now I must celebrate this thing. And it's the same way with this, what's happening in the church is you have people who don't want, you know, I've had people, you guys, too much doctrine, too much Bible, too much, you know, and I'm saying, well, then what are you going to base what you're going to do on? Well, we'll just make that. We'll just flow. It's basically we'll just flow with the flow. And I was in my response, not to be too graphic, I said, "You know what flows, don't you?" So, but you know.
Yeah. And I have a great niece who she grew up in a, you know, went to Christian school, everything, and she's in college, and she is completely gung ho in LGBT.
Yeah.
Q question mark. And she. Because she grew up in the church, though, she, on her Facebook, she writes a lot of things, and she's like, she goes into this whole diatribe, and then she goes, and I think Jesus agrees with me.
Well, of course, Jesus taught tolerance, they think, according to the way they define tolerance, which clearly he didn't. But, so, it's a huge question. Ron asked it, Pat's dealing with it. We're all dealing with it. How do we stay true to it, but reach a multi-generational group, and have we passed the time that's even a possibility? I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not trying to be a defeatist or anything. Have we passed the time, and has the church, you know, has it really become so self-centered that we wouldn't even consider this?
Well, in a fallen world, I mean, I think the description of Corinthians, I mean, it said we're going south.
Yeah.
It's going to go south. Yep. So if that's the case, maybe our shouldn't even be an attempt to stay relevant.
I've already been accused of that, so don't. According to the world, you know, when we talk about relevant, I don't know. You know, there's not very many things that in staff and stuff I say, but even for Cliff, I said that's a word we don't use in staff because I know what it means. You know, I know what they mean by that, and should a church do that? I guess I'm going to leave that up to that church, but not the church that I'm pastoring. So, you know.
So, Tony, will our churches become more like the ones in other countries, like what Cliff was describing?
Well, I think that the interesting thing about a lot of those new works and stuff is they don't have a basis to go off of. You know, they're coming to faith, and hopefully the missionaries are saying it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The problem with what we're talking about is there's enough isms and stuff in our country and enough knowledge in our country to be dangerous. I always talk about my MP's training. You know, they gave us 16 hours of judo. Remember the 16 hours of judo? You go out there and try to use 16 hours of judo on somebody, you're going to get hurt. They teach you just enough to get hurt. You know, so you know, and that's what happens. It's a little bit different scenario and stuff. If you could get people to just Jesus, just the Word, then a lot of the other things would be taken care of, yeah. like you do in some of these countries. But it's not just the methodology anymore. It's the message, and everything else has to be, quote, relevant.
I can kind of answer that because in both places we had people who had some church background, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. and some who didn't, and some who had what they thought was church, and if they came in, they wanted. And in Africa, I had to tell, I wasn't the pastor. There was a church planner. We wrestled, and I said, you have to be careful, because these guys, they want to have you have the women's program, this program, this program, this program. That may not be what is most relevant to reach this city. And in Belgium, we had people from Holland who were there.
Yeah.
And we actually kind of had to say, look, we want to reach Belgians. And you guys are welcome here, but you're not going to be in leadership, because if you're in leadership, you'll lead and they won't even be a part of it. So in a sense, I think we have to focus our vision and be careful. And this is the hard thing with an established church. With an established church, you have to work with everybody. And it's hard to bring everybody to see the vision of what you're trying to do. When you're starting, you either buy into the vision or you leave. But when you're here, you don't want everybody to leave. You want them all to join. And this is what happens when you set a very narrow vision, mm-hmm. is sometimes people go. I don't know if that's a good thing.
I'm seeing myself as a guy with a corner of a sign.
Yeah. So it's a battle. It's rough. No matter
it's not. It's not a.
And
I don't think there's any quick answers or any
expectations of what the church should look like.
But yet, at the core of it, we have to hold to the authority of the scriptures.
Of course.
Whatever that looks like, and there's a whole bunch of people that have no time for the authority of the scriptures at all. Mm-hmm. And so, no matter what we do and how we decide to do it, I mean, if we set up a coffee bar and have crazy music and all that jazz, we still have to hold to the authority of the word, and that will make them hate us.
Oh, yes.
They don't want to have.
Well, and I always say
are difficult. I love the old. I was watching the old westerns, and you know what the other day, and I said, move so slowly. Now they're ever going. At the time, I thought they were, John Wayne and these kinds of things, But I look at them and go, are they ever going to get to the
to the shootout?
I think, in the sense, the message stays there, but how we communicate it, it's going to be somewhat different. I think that we're visual.
Right.
A little more visual.
Do you want everything presented to you in 3-second sound bites?
No.
Which is what the young people need.
No, but I think in some senses you may have to take the gospel and shape it for that generation, where tweeting some of the message might be.
Well, yeah.
I don't know. I can't do it. I don't want a Twitter account, and I don't want anything to do with it. I think some of the guys that have it ought to get out of it, too.
Yeah. Well, we're not going to solve this all tonight, but I appreciate a lot of because I think it is. I was almost going to use the word relevant, but I'm not going to. But it is, and I appreciate other people knowing that it's a battle. I appreciate church members knowing it's a battle, because it's not just a matter of saying, it's not that we have a lot of things have not been taken into consideration. They have.
Well, the message is important. If they don't hear it, we're wasting our time sometimes. We've got to communicate it where they hear it. So this message hasn't lessened. And what is said here, everything.
But we get back to the same thing. We get back to the same thing that not every generation hears it the same way. And so I got nothing out of that song on Sunday night. And I'm not condemning the song. I'm just saying I got nothing out of that song. There was no message in that at all for me, So, okay. Now, do I believe that maybe a younger ear may have got something? Certainly could have. I don't know. Okay. But then you get back to the thing. There's so many things. Because you say, okay, then let's segment the church where we have the young group here for their style of message, and the older group here, and the middle group here. And that gets back again to, I think, a misunderstanding what the church is supposed to be.
Family.
So, anyways, yeah.
I think we have to wrestle with it, though.
There's no doubt about it. All right. So we get back into here, which has to do with God's purpose. And it ties in with what we just talked about and stuff, that he's still reaching people. And by the way, until the end of time, he's still going to reach people. He's still going to be calling people, and from every generation, there's going to always be those who will come. Although, as Pat said, as we get closer and closer to that end, even Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And that's a statement of what Paul echoes later on, that in the last days, men's heart will grow colder and colder. Apostasy will come.
It feels like it.
Yeah. And I'm personally, and I've said this before, and it sounds like I'm just being a downer, I don't see, and God can do anything he wants to do, guys. I don't see in the scriptures, we get closer and closer, a big revival that happens. I see a humanity getting further and further away from the truth. And it will be harder and harder in every region to be a follower of Christ. All right, verse 5 now says, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So what does God always have? He always has a remnant. He always has a remnant. Okay? And you know, say, well, okay, there's those words, election and grace again. Well, again, it's like we talked about tolerance. We talk. It depends on how you want to define those words and stuff. You know, I've said before, and I've challenged those who use that term election for those for quote predestination stuff. I said, well, as I read the scripture, every time it talks about the word elect, it talks about those who are saved, not those who are going to be saved. Okay. And we talked about here the grace of God. The point is that the grace of God continues to call always, every generation. Even the most evil generation, God is still calling people. God is still saving people. God still has his own. What does God have appointed for us? Well, that's going to be interesting to find out as time moves on. So, but verse 5 is a wonderful verse for every ethnic group, every generation, every season. God always has a remnant. Okay? Verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Now he's going to go back to, that's Paul's theme, is it not? In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about that again. He said, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Romans chapter 7, going back. Huh?
Has it ever been by works?
No. So, but he's trying to teach them to understand that. And if anybody tells you that God's a God of grace in the New Testament and not a God of grace in the Old Testament, they don't know God. Or they don't know the God of the Bible. Or I'm not going to say they're not saved. I'm just saying they don't understand the God of the Bible. Let me put it that way. Because without grace in any era, nobody would be saved. Because it's never, as Cliff said, it's never been about works. You weren't saved in the Old Testament by keeping the Ten Commandments. Why? How do I know that's true? Because if that was true, nobody would ever be saved in the Old Testament. Because who has broken the commandments, including all the commandments? Who has? Everybody. Except for one man. Jesus. Okay? So he said, and if by grace, and by the way, that word if is not if, it doesn't mean if it is by grace. A better translation might be, and since it's by grace. Okay? Since it's by grace, then it's not of works. Or, you know, so that word if is not a questioning whether it's by grace or not. It's a statement that it is by grace, and because it is by grace, then it can't be by works. Okay? Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's pretty simple. If you earn it, if you deserve it, it can't be grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. It's what God gives us what we don't deserve. Grace. Okay? Otherwise, work is no longer work. So it's just a little argument there. One is what it is, and if you add the other one to it, it no longer is what it is. If it's grace, it's not work. If it's work, it's not grace. That's all he's saying. Okay? Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them over to a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. You say, wait a minute, that seemed like Isaiah, which he quotes us out of it, is blaming God. In other words, that God has shut the hearts of people that they don't even have the possibility to. Read what he said there. God has given them over to. In the same way in Romans chapter 1, God has given them over to reprobate minds. Here, God has given them over to a spirit. Why would God give anybody that he loves over to a spirit of stupor or to a reprobate mind? Well, we use that term, but okay. More specific. Why would he give them over to that? Because they have chosen to reject him. And it goes with free will. That's a part of it. I'm just saying, they have chosen to go down that path. And what God has said, you want to go down that path?
You see, I'll give him enough rope to hang himself.
Well, yeah. Yeah, so, but you think about that. There is required a legitimate response by men. And I don't. And you say, well, Pastor, you're just trying to get around using the word free will. Well, because definitions mean a lot to me. Because I don't think anything's totally free. I think there's you cannot deny the influence of God in our life that we have no say over. But I do believe in this sense that we each had we were each required to legitimately respond to God, and then we are accountable for that response to God. I can't blame God for that response. I can thank God that he brought me to the place where I could respond to him that way, but I can't blame him for my response. And my response either puts me in a position where I step into the new life in Christ Jesus, or puts me in a position where God may hand me over to a reprobate mind. God may hand me over to give me a spirit of stupor, because I don't want to know anyway. And so I walk around in what might be called willful ignorance. That makes sense to everybody? Karen, were you going to say something?
No.
Oh, just arm up there. Okay. All right. So, and David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Who's David putting response on here? Responsibility on here? God? What's he say? Let their table, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. Who's he putting the responsibility on? On them. If they don't want to see God, then let their eyes be darkened. By the way, it really speaks of that when we talked about before. There is no big gray area, folks. You're either going to have a heart that's for God, or you're going to have a heart that's not for God. And there's no middle area that people can dwell in.
Would that be lukewarm, though?
No, because we're not talking about after salvation, which would always be a lukewarm thing and stuff. But we're talking about whether or not you're going to put your trust in God here.
Oh, okay.
Okay?
Yes,
there, it's a yes or no. Yes.
They're either going to choose okay. the
heart. Huh?
They're either going to choose, like verse 7.
Right. Right. And by the way, I sincerely believe every time we reject the call of the Holy Spirit, we put ourselves in a place of danger of being more hardened. You can never know when the Holy Spirit is going to say, you know what? I'm done with you. I'll never call you again. Isn't that a scary thought?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I'm not saying that he does it. I'm not going to say that we know when he does that. But what I am saying is you don't know when he's going to do that.
Sadly, so, we can resist and quench the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Sadly. Yeah.
Well, and it's like I have a nephew that is just, I mean, he kind of quit believing in God. And then now, on Facebook, instead of, you know, how some people say, oh, my God, he'll go, oh, you're God. And he just mocks, you know. It's kind of like, instead of, you know, he'll go like, oh, you're God. Can you believe? Because he's not.
Well, it really is. It is.
And it just makes me feel like, you know, God can go, okay, and wipe him off the face of the
earth. He could.
For mocking him, and it really is upsetting to me.
I think that in every man's life, and I only speak to that gender, is that there's going to be at some point, your soul's going to get pulled apart. And you're going to need God. I mean, need him
mm-hmm.
to stand in that gap. So you don't let go of those people. They're frustrating, they're ignorant, all those things. But at some point, that crossroads is going to be there.
Yeah.
Something's going to happen, but when it happens, the question is going to be, have they so far gone away from God that God has handed them over? And again, we don't know when that happens. We don't know where that line is. Only God knows where that line is. So I'm always the guy who says, as long as there's life, we pray. Unless God was directly say, you stop praying for them. I'd have to hear that pretty loud, you know. So, all right, we're going to stop there. Our time is up. A lot we went over tonight. Are you going to share something?
Yeah. Part of my own struggle in this chapter is to try and carefully follow Paul's thinking. It's not easy, I have to tell you.
Mm-hmm.
And he starts out, I think I'm with him so far, because the chapter starts out asking, has God cast away his people? He said, no, first of all, I'm a good example. No. Then you come to verse 5, and he says, so no, he hasn't cast away, because even at this present time, he still has a remnant. He's talked about the remnant before. There's still a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it's all by grace. It's all through Christ. And then he comes, now we come to the scriptures he just quoted, makes the same point. And there in 7, he's still talking about an elect remnant. So he's going to pick up here again in 11 and pick up with the same question he started the chapter with. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all.
Right.
And as I'm seeing it, I could be seeing it incorrectly. I said it's very difficult. But I still think he's talking about the present time. That there is
our present time or his present
both.
Time?
Both.
Okay.
Both. That God is still at work. There is still and always will be a remnant as long as Christ tarries. God will always have a remnant by grace of elect Jewish people. So that's how I'm following mm-hmm. his thinking so far. And I'll see where it's going to go.
But. Okay. We'll go there next week. I do want to say, again, thank you guys for your input tonight. And keep sharing. Who knows?